This very day is the 44th anniversary of the infamous Roe v. Wade opinion. So it's been 44 years. For you young people, that would be 1973. January 22nd, 1973, this country began to allow the slaughter of the most innocent amongst us, the helpless preborn. January 21st, 1973, in all the history of America prior to that, it was illegal. Could not do that. It was considered killing, murder. The title of my sermon this morning is Why Abortion Matters to the Church. And when I was first presented with preaching on this topic, I thought, that's an odd way of putting it. Made me think a little. Why is abortion important to the church? And this morning I want to give you four reasons. And there are many more. But I want to give you these four. So now we stand up, we'll have a word of prayer, and then I'll preach it to you. Father, we give thanks and we give praise to you for this time that we're able to gather here this day. Lord, I ask and pray that you help me to set forth that which you've given me to declare, to preach, that you would use it for good, that you would arrest the hearts of the people. Lord, that they would understand that our love for you translates into love for our neighbor. Lord, the preborn is our neighbor. And you see the injustice against them. You see the oppression. You see a government that supports their killing, their murder. And Lord, we pray you use us for good in the earth, to see this bloodshed turn back, to see our nation turn towards you, to see Jesus Christ glorified in the earth and through our lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You could be seated. The first reason of why abortion is important to the church or matters to the church is because the preborn are made in the image of God. The preborn are made in the image of God. The Imago Dei. Right there in Genesis, right there in the Genesis account, Genesis 1:26, the scripture declares, God is speaking. He says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, unquote. We are different than the animals. Man is the crown of God's creation. Christ died to redeem men unto the Father. So, when government makes any group of men open game to injustice and oppression, whether preborn or postborn, we should speak and act against it as Christian people. While defending the faith against the accusation of Christians sacrificing people, this was a great accusation in early Christianity against the Christians because of communion. They were saying, oh, they're killing people, they're eating people's flesh, drinking their blood. And many of the church fathers had to write against this false accusation, and one of them was Tertullian. And he wrote in about 160 AD against this accusation, and while defending Christianity against such a ill thought, he said this, quote, in our case, murder being once for all forbidden, we may not destroy even the fetus in the womb, unquote. His point was that you pagans, you'll kill your own sons and daughters in the womb, not us, we won't even kill children in the womb. Another was Athenagoras in 170 AD, defending the Christian faith against the same accusation that Tertullian was, and he said this, quote, what reason would we have to commit murder when we say that women who induce abortions are murderers and will have to give account of it to God? Basil, in 359 AD, Basil, bishop of Caesarea, man known to have one time taken out the elders of his church and literally destroyed an infanticide wall where children were placed there to die to the elements or the wild dogs. The Christians would violate state law and actually retrieve these children, became some of the first orphanages on the face of the planet. He said this, "She who has intentionally destroyed the fetus is subject to the penalty corresponding to a homicide." Unquote. So the thing you notice here is that the church fathers all pointed to abortion as murder. Ambrose, another great church father, in 379 wrote this, quote, "The poor get rid of their small children by exposure and denying them when they are discovered, but the rich also, so that their wealth will not be more divided, deny their children when they are in the womb, and with all the force of parricide, they kill the beings of their wombs while they are in the same fruitful womb." All of Christianity from the very beginning condemns abortion for what it is, murder. Jerome, the church father in the fourth century, said this, quote, "They who drink potions to ensure sterility are guilty of rebuffing God's own blessings." Birth control. "Some, when they learn that the potions have failed and thus are with child through sin, practice abortion by use of still other potions." And this goes on all the time in our own day. People try to kill their own sons or daughters through some chemical means or whatnot. It fails, and so they kill them through abortion. He went on to say, "They are then guilty of three crimes: self-mutilation, adultery, and the murder of the unborn child." Unquote. John Chrysostom, a great man of God, caused no small stir when he preached, had many confrontations with the civil authorities. He said this, quote, "Why then dost thou abuse the gift of God and fight with his laws and follow after what is a curse as if a blessing, and make the chamber of procreation a chamber for murder, and arm the woman that was given for childbearing unto slaughter." Unquote. The tender mercies, it says in Proverbs, the tender mercies of the wicked is cruel. They take what God intended to be a blessing and change it into a cursing. They take what is a curse and try to change it into a blessing. The church father Augustine said in 420, quote, "Sometimes, indeed, this lustful cruelty, or if you please, cruel lust, resorts to such extravagant methods as to use poisonous drugs to secure barrenness, or else, if unsuccessful in this, to destroy the conceived seed by some means previous to birth, preferring that its offspring should rather perish than receive vitality, or if it was advancing to life within the womb, should be slain before it was born." Unquote. All of Christianity has condemned abortion as murder. All the way up until about 50 years ago, all Christians and Christian bodies condemned abortion as murder, whether Protestant, Orthodox, or Catholic. All Christians and Christian bodies condemned abortion as murder. It wasn't until 1930 that the first Christian body in the history of the world decided to embrace the use of birth control. Because prior to then, all Christian bodies, all Christians, condemned the use of birth control, whether Protestant, Orthodox, or Catholic. 1930, the first Christian body in the history of the world embraced birth control. And just 35 years later, the first Christian bodies in America were embracing abortion as legitimate, including evangelicals. So in the first time in the history of the world, abortion was embraced and no longer condemned for the murder it is. But that isn't the legacy and history of the church, faithful to Christ. We condemn it for what it is, murder, cold-blooded, brutal murder. So the first reason that we know that abortion matters to the church is because of the Imago Dei, the image of God. These little ones are made in His image. And the killing of them is murder. And the second reason it matters to the church is because truth reveals hearts. Truth reveals hearts. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2, verse 35. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verse 35. Simeon's talking to Mary in verse 34, and he says, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also." And then look what he says. "That the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." My simple point in this is pointing out truth reveals hearts. It reveals what's going on here in the head, here in the heart of a man. That's what truth does. And just as Christ, who is truth, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," he says, so the truth of abortion, that it is the murder of an innocent child, reveals hearts within the church. It shows who truly knows Jesus and who is a tear. If someone says they love Jesus, but support or justify or make excuses for the slaughter of the preborn, we know they are a false convert. This is good for the church. It helps purify the church. The awful reality of abortion, when people say that's okay and they're naming the name of Christ, it's okay to murder, we know they are a false convert. When they name the name of Christ and are indifferent towards the slaughter these little ones are suffering under, we know something's wrong there. I've seen this countless times with my own children. You know, I have many of them. They have friends outside this church. They visit other churches, go to their youth groups. And invariably, after they've attended their youth groups a few times or several times, they'll bring up about doing something for the preborn. And it is always shot down. These are, quote unquote, born again, Bible believing churches I'm talking about. And yet whenever abortion is brought up to them, suddenly, poof, nothing. Oh, we don't get involved in that. We'll pray about that. And I've watched it, and I've watched it, and I've watched it. The truth of abortion reveals hearts. It's good for the purity of the church. Because this is no small matter. When people right in our midst are being butchered every day. So the first reason it's important to the church, abortion is important to the church, is because of the Imago Dei. The second reason is because it reveals hearts. And the third reason abortion matters to the church is because it provides opportunity for us to demonstrate our obedience to the Lord. Love your neighbor as yourself. This includes your preborn neighbor. True love involves action. Just look at the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? The parable of the Good Samaritan. The guy comes up and talks to Jesus. Why don't we turn there? Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' Jesus said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" That was the question of the hour. And who is my neighbor? And I'm here to tell you the preborn child is your neighbor. He and she are in need, as this parable goes on to declare, that someone who truly loves their neighbor acts on their behalf. That your neighbor is someone who's in need, regardless of who they are. He goes on and says, then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. So the evangelicals have already shown up, the Baptists have already shown up, and they've moved on down the road. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He had compassion. This is an Israelite being helped by a Samaritan. The Samaritan and the Israelites didn't get along. They didn't help each other out. They'd be indifferent towards each other. Jesus is teaching a great truth here. Your neighbor is anyone who's in need, regardless of who they are. So this Samaritan, it says in verse 34, went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he sent him, this Israelite, on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And the lawyer said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Amen. That's who our neighbor is. Anyone in need. And these preborn children are in great need. They have the entire United States government against them. They have a media, massive, multi-billion dollar media, totally against them. And we as Christian people are going to sit in indifference and pretend, well, that's just one of many sins. No. This is the shedding of innocent blood. And we as Christian people must intervene on behalf of those who are suffering this great injustice. We now live in a society that has redefined love. The love they teach is not biblical love, and most churches have embraced this unbiblical definition. Love has been redefined in this nation to mean acceptance of whatever someone else does. The reality is, it simply means indifference towards whatever someone else does. It's a mirage. First, let me state, you cannot truly love your neighbor unless you love God. You cannot truly love your neighbor unless you love God. The love you demonstrate towards your neighbor is the result of love for God in your heart. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Here in this parable, Jesus declares both love for God and love for neighbor, does he not? They're joined together. They're connected. We are his ambassadors. We make known his law, word, and gospel. We do not embrace the world's definition of love. We do not act indifferent towards sin because that sin is in vogue. We do not give a pass to such sin because society says it's now acceptable behavior. And our laws state it to be acceptable behavior. True love states what is true. True love for both God and neighbor demands that we state what is true. According to his law, according to his word. True love is not contrary to the law of God. True love is not contrary to the law of God. It is the fulfillment of the law of God. Just read Romans 13, verses 8 through 10 and other places. Romans 13, 8 through 10. Love is not an emotion. This is what the world proffers as love. Nothing but humanistic, sensual, sentimental hogwash. Love is an action. To know how to love your neighbor, therefore, one needs to read the law and word of God. Did you hear that? To know how to love your neighbor, therefore, one needs to read the law and word of God. Our love for God is demonstrated in our love for our neighbor, which is seen in how we govern our lives. Love for God is to obey His commandments. Love for our neighbor is to treat them according to God's law and word. Very important. Love for God is to obey His commandments. Love for our neighbor is to treat them according to His law and word. Hugely important stuff. Action is important. It's how you demonstrate. You can say all day, I love you, Jesus. You can say to your wife all day, I love you, honey. You can try to well up these wonderful feelings during worship. Ooh, I feel something in there. You can try to do that with your wife. Oh, I just love her, love her, love her. You have to act. Love is demonstrated. It's an action. What's in here comes out and is seen. It's demonstrated. It's not just prayer. I hear that a million times from people. They either say one of two things, well, we should just preach the gospel. And I say, just preach the gospel? Nobody just preaches the gospel. Everybody uses the bathroom, brushes their teeth, spends time with their kids, goes for a walk. Nobody just preaches the gospel, first off. Secondly, do you notice when they bring up, just preach the gospel? It's usually when you talk about doing something for your preborn neighbor. Stopping the wickedness of homosexual marriage. Or, you know, boys and girls in the same shower room bathroom. Or seeing some person get elected to office. You do something like that, suddenly they bring up, just preach the gospel. Why? Because it's meant to neutralize you. To keep you from doing what you know in your heart you need to do. Take action against wickedness through law. They're bringing wickedness through law. It has to, as His ambassadors, we have to speak out against that. Did you ever notice that when you're at a church gathering and someone brings up, you know, the new church softball team being formed, no one jumps up and says, wait a minute, we should just preach the gospel. You know? Or when the next potluck is being organized, nobody jumps up, we should just preach the gospel. No, it's only when you bring up being involved in good government, having an impact in that realm. It's all meant to neutralize you, to get you back into their little moose club, their little ivory tower of nonsense, where your Christianity is this little thing that just stays inside you and doesn't impact the world. It's because I know Christ that I feel compelled to take action for my preborn neighbor. It's because I know Christ that I feel compelled to speak against law, which openly impugns His law or word. This whole idea of prayer, that's the second, we should just pray about that. It's what's known as false piety. You know what false piety is? False piety is where you take one thing which is of God and use it as an excuse not to do another thing which is of God. So, this is false piety. Christians love to take prayer and use it as an excuse not to take action. As though they're opposed to each other. It's not an either or. It's both. You pray and you act. In fact, once you start taking action, you see how much more you need to pray. Did Jesus tell us to just pray that people would be clothed? No, He said clothe them. Did He say, just pray that people get fed? No, He said, feed. Did He say, just pray that the prisoners will be fed? No, He said, visit them. Did He say, just pray that people will get saved? No, He said, preach the gospel. And it's no different with the preborn. You don't just pray that they're not murdered. You act so they're not murdered. C.T. Studd, who was a great missionary to Africa about 100 years ago, he said this once. He said, we Christians too often substitute prayer for playing the game. If you know anything about C.T. Studd, he was a great cricket player, cause celeb, you know, big sports figure of his day, playing cricket over there in England. He was also very wealthy. He was from a wealthy family. He gave all his riches away. Dumped his career. All the Christians must have been bummed out about it. You know how many you got? You're a great cricket player. You can win many to Christ just because you're a great cricket player. You know? and goes over to take the gospel to people who've never heard it over in Africa. Just like this country, Bahrain or whatever, however you pronounce that country was today.
Bhutan.
Bhutan. Who knows how many people are there? 3,000 Christians, maybe? That should be a challenge to young people. That should be a challenge to us older people who don't really have much to live for anyway. We're so old now, you know, to go over there and take the gospel to these people. It should be throwing down the gauntlet type of stuff. These people need to learn of the Lord. The Christian men of old hazarded their lives for Christ, and so must we. But here's what C.T. Studd said. He said, we Christians too often substitute prayer for playing the game. He didn't mean that in a derogatory way, even playing the game because he was a cricket player. Often substitute prayer for playing the game. Prayer is good, but when used as a substitute for obedience, it is nothing but a blatant hypocrisy, a despicable Pharisaism. And he's right. That's exactly what it is. And that is false piety. So the first reason abortion is important to the church is because of the Imago Dei. The second is because it reveals hearts. And the third is it provides opportunity to demonstrate obedience to the Lord. And the fourth is this. Abortion matters to the church because the slaughter of the preborn in this nation involves the shedding of innocent blood. This is innocent blood being shed. When someone is murdered, we know their blood cries out from the ground for justice. We know this from the very beginning. Again, Genesis 4, 1 through 11. The murder of Abel, the Lord says to Cain, quote, the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Unquote. God hates the shedding of innocent blood. The scripture says that plainly in Proverbs 6, verses 16 and 17, that God hates hands that shed innocent blood. We live in such a soft Christianity now. Some guy saw my big truck parked by my house, came to work on my stove. He sees that verse on the side, Proverbs 6, 16. God hates hands that shed innocent blood. Huge photograph of a baby butchered by an abortionist. What was he all concerned about? Not the baby getting butchered by the abortionist. The fact that the word hate was on the side of my truck. Why would you put the word hate there? Goes to a Bible, I'll continue to talk to him, goes to a Bible-believing church, born-again Bible-believing church. I said, well, it's a scripture verse. He goes, that's not a scripture verse. I go, yeah. So I pulled out my Bible and I showed him. That's what's on the side of my truck, this Bible verse. So then he wanted to talk about my Christmas tree sitting in the living room. These are the important matters to the type of Christianity we have in this country. Words like hate or a Christmas tree. You know? They gauge the depth of their spirituality by how much they hate Santa Claus, you know. They can strain at a gnat and they swallow a camel. It sickens me. The tolerance of innocent blood being shed brings judgment upon nations. Let me repeat that. The tolerance of innocent blood being shed brings judgment upon nations. Turn with me to Jeremiah 22, verse 17. Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 17. Talking about King Jehoiakim. Yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but for but your covetousness. For shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. This is all talking about why God's bringing his judgment upon them. It was because of the fact that they allowed, amongst other things, oppression and the shedding of innocent blood. Remember King Manasseh? A wicked king. Shed innocent blood like crazy. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings, or move over there on your digital device, to 2 Kings chapter 21. And we want to look at verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh, talking about all the bad things he's done. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Here God brings up innocent blood. And God doesn't always bring his judgment on a nation the next morning. After the Obergefell opinion that said homosexual marriage was okay, here's all these sodomites in the media saying, look, the sun came up the next morning. Where is God's judgment? Just mocking God's mercy towards us. He doesn't always bring it the next day. He's long-suffering. And here when it came to Manasseh, he actually didn't bring the judgment he pronounced for all the innocent blood that Manasseh shed until 3 generations later. Turn with me to chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. It says, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then Jehoiakim turned and rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans. God himself is against Jehoiakim. The Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants the prophets, which included Jeremiah. Surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight. Listen to this. Because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Wow. God judges nations that shed innocent blood. That is a historical fact. Look at Psalm 94, verse 20. The book of Psalms, chapter 94, and verse 20 and 21. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, that's what our country has done. We devise evil by law. Have fellowship with you. They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. This is our nation. Right there, verse 20 and 21. And in the midst of this setting, the Lord asks in verse 16, who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? That's what he asks. That's a question to all of us. Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would soon have settled in silence. And unfortunately, that's the road most take, silence. And we must not. Our nation is in a huge, bad way. We are dripping with innocent blood. We are awash in innocent blood. From the murder of over 50 million preborn persons through the brutal means of abortion. And we do know it's happening. We cannot say as the elders of old, we didn't know it was happening as they killed the heifer. Our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. We can't say that. All Americans know this killing, this shedding of innocent blood is taking place. Every day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, for over 40 years now. And we have tolerated it. Listen, we have accommodated ourselves to it. Why do we show the signs? The large photographs of the murdered preborn. You know, people are all mad about that. The Christians get all upset.
Why would you show those awful signs?
They don't care that the killing's actually taking place. They just care that you're showing it. That's what bothers them, that you're showing it. Not that it's happening. Right. but that you're showing it. The reason we show the signs is to inform people that abortion is truly the brutal murder of an actual person. That's why. There's a myth in this culture that abortion is just the removal of some tissue and cells. Our photographs show what a lie that is. And when people see that, they should want to take action for who's suffering the injustice. Remember the guy back in the book of Judges? His concubine was abused all night by a pack of sodomites and dies. He takes her body home, cuts it up, sends the body parts out to the 12 tribes of Israel. How did they respond?
Oh, who would show us these awful body parts? How disgusting.
Is that how they responded? No. The scripture says 400,000 men at arms rallied and said, who's responsible for this injustice? That's how good men and good women respond when they see a photograph of a baby butchered by an abortionist. We believe since our nation has made the brutal killing of these little ones public policy, that their suffering should be publicly displayed. Pretty simple, right? If their slaughter is public policy, and it is, then their suffering should be publicly displayed. If we're willing to tolerate them being slaughtered in our midst, we should be willing to see the suffering of those being butchered in our midst. But we also do it to inform the people that they have blood guilt, that the righteous judgment of God is upon our land. Our photographs stand as a haunting indictment upon this nation that we have impugned God's law, and He will bring retribution. He will establish justice. He will. This whole nation's hands are covered in blood. All of us have blood guilt as Americans. Why? Because we have failed to speak up and the lesser magistrates have failed to interpose. The federal government, the beast, legalized the murder of the preborn in this nation over 40 years ago, and not one group of lesser magistrates is interposed. Not one legislature, not one common council. In fact, there hasn't been one governor, not one governor, not one mayor, no one in civil authority has interposed for the preborn and stood against it. The only one who ever did was an officer named Chuck Gallagher. In 1989, in Las Vegas, Nevada, where in uniform he sat down with those interposing at the door of the abortion clinic. Rather than arrest them, he stood with them, knowing they were doing right. And how was he rewarded? Fired. The magistrates have gone along with this shedding of innocent blood. You got that, right? This is the 44th anniversary of this bloodshed. The magistrates have gone along with this shedding of innocent blood. Our own governor, who claims to be pro-life, while he's been an authority in our state, he has overseen the slaughter of 38,000 preborn babies. All the while claiming, I'm pro-life. Not too long ago, he actually spoke at a CPC to help them get some money. But at the same time, during his reign of authority here in the state of Wisconsin, he's given over $100 million to Planned Parenthood. All while he claims to be pro-life. And why is that? Because of the fiction they're able to stand behind, hide behind, that the federal courts have ruled, all we can do is obey. And that's a lie. When divine law is impugned, it's incumbent upon all others to stand against any branch of government that's impugning divine law. Even if that branch of government is the Supreme Court itself. It's what our founders believed and understood. That's why they had checks and balances established. The executive, the legislative, the judicial. Never was it intended by our founders that everyone would bow down to the judiciary. In fact, our founders viewed the judiciary as the weakest branch of government Everything's been turned on its head as the judiciary itself has assumed powers it was never granted in that contract called the U.S. Constitution. So now we're at the point where everybody hides behind this. Oh, I'm pro-life. I would love to protect the preborn, but the Supreme Court has ruled. And that's a lie. They must be opposed. Our own legislature here and other magistrates in our state defied the federal government in 1859 regarding slavery. They defied the federal government. They defied the U.S. Supreme Court itself for years and declared the Federal Fugitive Slave Act to be null, void, and of no authority in the state of Wisconsin. It was a battle of jurisdictions. And that's how it should be. Whenever one branch of government begins to play the tyrant, all other branches are duty-bound to resist that branch, whether federal, state, county, or local, in order to rein in the tyranny of that branch. Instead, we have them all bowing down. We'll do whatever you say, SCOTUS. We've created an oligarchy. We gave up a monarchy and have created an oligarchy here in America. And it needs to end. And that's the aim here. That's the aim here. The magistrates have gone along with the shedding of innocent blood. They have failed to do their duty and interpose against the unjust and moral decree of the higher authority. Therefore, all Americans have blood guilt. Our hands are covered with blood. And we, the people, are so guilty. For we have not demanded that our magistrates interpose. We have not demanded that the lesser magistrates not obey the so-called higher authority. We have not demanded that our magistrates interpose against the shedding of innocent blood. That all began to change here in Wisconsin on January 3rd when 60 people gathered in Madison on inaugural day and demanded interposition for the preborn. It is continuing through various actions across the state, and it will continue on March 14th down in Cathedral Square here in Milwaukee, when people gather to commemorate what our legislature did in defying federal tyranny 158 years ago and how it must be done today on behalf of the preborn. There was a great group of young people who started a few years back called Abolish Human Abortion. They've had a huge impact in transforming the thinking of people across this nation out of this idea that all we can do is aid and abet the courts, you know. Got to make our legislation be able to fit how SCOTUS says is constitutional. No, SCOTUS declared an unconstitutional opinion in Roe itself. It must be defied outright. These young guys have had a great impact upon our nation, wedded at the same time with the doctrine of the lesser magistrates, interposition, so important. And this matter of abolition and interposition has taken the nation by storm. And it's continuing to do so. Transforming men's thoughts. Bringing them out of their lethargy, out of this insane idea that we should all just stand by while children are being butchered because the Supreme Court said so. There's no law that says so. There's a mere court opinion. The lesser or lower magistrates have a duty not to obey when the higher authority makes unjust and immoral laws or decrees. They are to demonstrate interposition to stay the just judgment of God and to protect innocent people. Ezekiel 22, I'll close with this, turn there. Ezekiel chapter 22. This is one of many examples of where the scripture talks about interposition. Chapter 22, starting in verse 27. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people and to get dishonest gain. Okay, so the civil government was all messed up. Here in verse 28, he's going to rebuke the prophets. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, "Thus says the Lord," when the Lord has not spoken. So, God has established four great governments in the earth. Self-government, family government, church government, and civil government. Here we see two of the great governments wasted. Both civil government and church government are awry. And then we see self-government also. Verse 29. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppressed the stranger. So I sought for a man, the Lord says in verse 30, among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap. That is interposition. Standing between the oppressor and his intended victim. And stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. Therefore I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. And I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. The interposition of the lesser magistrates actually abates the just judgment of God upon a nation. Our duty is huge in regard to the interposition of the lesser magistrate. We are to prod, exhort, demand their interposition. There's a great barometer to tell the state of Christianity in a land. Just look at how many church steeples we have. And then understand most churches don't even have church steeples anymore. Just go over, you know, down there by 794, down by downtown where that high bridge is, and look out and see how many church steeples you see. And then realize most churches don't even have church steeples. You'll be stunned just how many church steeples there are. All these churches dotting the landscape of America. And this type of filth goes on. This type of bloodshed goes on. That tells you everything you need to know about American Christianity. It is a moose club. The pulpits in this country are filled with whores. And the people like it that way. Cal Zastro, a good friend of mine, summed things up really good late last year when Judge Roy Moore, Supreme Court Justice of Alabama, was being taken to task for his mild acts of interposition against homosexual marriage. And he pointed this out when he went there to stand with Judge Roy Moore when he was being tried by the Sanhedrin. He said, "This past Sunday, 2 million people went to church in Alabama." He said, "This past Saturday, 200,000 went to college football games, many of them Christian people." He said, 200 showed up to stand with Judge Roy Moore, and 20 showed up outside the death camp, the abortion clinic. That tells you exactly what American Christianity is, as they continue to build their moose clubs. And their utter nonsense. Let's stand up and we'll close in a word of prayer. Father, we do know that this matter of innocent blood being shed is of huge importance to you. For these children are made in your image. Lord, may we demonstrate love towards you and towards our neighbor by taking action for those who cannot speak for themselves. Help each one of us, O God, to be faithful to you. And may that be demonstrated in our treatment of our neighbor, including our preborn neighbor. Lord, I just ask and pray that you help each person here to understand the importance of this. But within their heart, what they can or should do in order to take action for their neighbor in need. Lord, may it break our heart that this bloodshed is going on in our country. May it cause us to put our faces low to the ground, to cry out to you, to turn from any sin in our own lives, to walk close with you, to love you. Lord, I thank you for your goodness towards each of us in coming to know you through your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray, O Lord, that we would walk faithful to you, living our lives in service to him who died in our stead. Be glorified through each home here, I pray, Lord. May each man be a priest to his home, opening your word to his wife and to his children. Do a great work, O God, through each home. Build strong families. Parents and grandparents of example to the young. Bold, strong young people who will follow after you. We give thanks, we give praise to you, O God. Show us what to do. And we ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Hallelujah. Could be seated. I'm going to take communion at this time. You can feel free to take communion with us as long as you're a Christian. You don't have to be a member of this church to partake at the Lord's table, but you do have to be a believer. If you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer, we ask that you not take communion, as the Lord's table is only for believers to observe. And we observe his table every week at Mercy Seat. One of the reasons we do that is we know we need to be reminded of this great salvation, because man in all his religiosity always wants to think it's Jesus plus something I've done that gives me right standing with God. This time at his table reminds us, no, it's only because of what Jesus did that we have right standing with God. Because there's only two elements at his table, the fruit of the vine representing his shed blood, and the bread representing his body and nothing else. There isn't these two elements plus a list of all my good deeds or a list of all my holy living. There's only these two elements, showing it's through Christ alone. The holy living that I demonstrate, the good works that I do, those things are the result of my saving faith in Christ. In other words, I don't do those things to try and obtain God's acceptance. Rather, I do them because I have obtained his acceptance. Amen. And this time at his table reminds us of that important distinction, because it's just within man to always want to add to the finished work of Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." What needed to be done to procure our salvation had taken place. We cannot add to the finished work of Christ. We can simply believe and embrace this free gift from God. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Amen. That's what this is all about. This reminds us of what Christ did for us at Calvary, and that that's our sole means of approach to the Father. It's Jesus plus nothing. Let's bow our heads and we'll pray. Hallelujah, Father. Father, we thank you for this great salvation. I just ask, O Lord, that we would think well upon it, and that as your faithful witnesses in the earth, we would make this great salvation known to others, that we wouldn't keep it to ourselves or hide it under a bushel, but that we'd put it on a candlestick, that we'd shout it from the rooftops. Holy Lord, our lives are so short. May we live our lives in service to you. May each one see that you are the vine and we are the branches and we can do nothing without you. We are utterly dependent upon you, O Lord. May each one draw close to you in prayer and in the reading of your word. Be glorified, I pray, O Lord, in the lives of those gathered here. May each of us not love our lives even unto death, I pray, O God. May we be faithful to you, I pray. We ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Let's partake together. Hallelujah. Praise his name. Let's stand up and we'll worship him and I'll close in prayer. Hallelujah, Father. Praise you, Lord. Hallelujah, Father. Praise your holy name. Glory and honor to you, O Lord. Blessed is your name, O God. Hallelujah, Lord. Praise you, Lord. Hallelujah. Father, I ask and pray that you watch over your people, that you keep each one, that they desire you, that they hunger and thirst for righteousness. Lord, I just ask and pray that you would be glorified here. Hallelujah. May we go forth from this place. May we live in faithful obedience to you, that others might see our light, that they might see good works. Lord, may we be your ambassadors and speak. Make your holy law and your great salvation known to men. Praise your holy name, Father. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.